Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, the last few weeks we've been studying the doctrine of theology that's known as eschatology, the doctrine of last things. It's a subject that many people are really purposely avoiding because they're kind of, maybe they've been burned in the past with bad teachings on the subject. Maybe they're just confused, think that it's far too difficult to understand. And that's a shame because there's great comfort in the doctrine of eschatology. There's great comfort in the study of it. The Bible speaks often of it. In fact, Matthew 24 and 25 are all about eschatology. We saw in Matthew 24 that it wasn't all just about the second coming. It also had 70 AD, but do remember this. 70 AD was eschatology when Matthew 24 was written and when it was said by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the last things. And we also know that there's been an apocalyptic fervor that's happened over the years in various circles amongst the cults, sometimes even a little overboard amongst our evangelical friends. Well, you know, we need to be constantly looking for the coming of Christ. And that's really what the subject has been in Matthew 24 and 25. We've been able to see that as we go through that. We'll see it again today, but really our emphasis today is going to be more on the final judgment of all men. And the final judgment comes immediately upon the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eschatology, as a branch of theology, has a lot of subjects that go with it. What happens to believers at death? What happens to unbelievers at death? This is what we call the intermediate state in theology. And it's important that we understand that. Our bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection. But our souls never sleep. They immediately, if we're Christians, go into the presence of the Lord. And then eschatology also has to do with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, I think, is a subject that really needs to be understood. I think it was understood well in the past. It's been rather lost in our day. I plan to present a topical message on the kingdom of God in a couple of weeks. So the kingdom is a present reality, but it's not here in its fullness yet. And so that's where sometimes confusion comes in. Now, chapter 25 has three parables, or possibly two parables and then an illustrated account that goes a little bit beyond a parable to something that is more accurate and true. So a parable, of course, is important to understand. To understand a parable properly, you really need the totality of Scripture. A parable reveals, but a parable also conceals. And so if you don't have the totality of Scripture and you don't understand the basic doctrines of Scripture, it's very easy to go astray from the parables. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ uses these parables. They're like illustrations to a great point, and they supplement and they illustrate true biblical doctrine. You would not expect to find a new doctrine introduced in a parable. Instead, what you find in a parable is an illustration of a doctrine that you can find in other places in Scripture. For instance, today, one of the things you're going to notice, and I won't really deal with it much except right now, so it's important to pay attention here. We see at the final judgment a judgment and of works. Now, that really scares people. Works. What? I can't trust in my works, and no, you can't trust in your works. That's true. But you could take this parable wrong that we're going to look at and think, okay, well, you can lose your salvation then if you don't work hard enough and make use of everything that God has given to you. As a Christian, you could lose your salvation and end up being damned. And in fact, evidently, that has been the teaching of some. I've used Benjamin Keach's exposition of parables quite a bit in the study of these parables. And he spends a good amount of ink refuting this idea that it's the idea that you can lose your salvation, that the Lord has given you a talent, you misused it, and now you're eternally lost. Evidently, and he talks about the Arminians in his book that he wrote, and you know, obviously, Someone was teaching that, or he wouldn't have been so fierce about it. And I think it still is done today in certain circles. Well, because of works and a doctrine of works righteousness, there's a lot of errors that come. Self-salvation, or the idea of cooperation with God in our salvation, or the idea of falling from grace. All those things are wrong. And we must not interpret the parable in a way that would teach these kind of errors. However, the parable will prove something that is true and can be taught in many, many other scriptures, that every true Christian, every heart that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, everyone for whom Christ died, everyone that's been elected by the Father from before time, every one of them will produce fruit. There's no such thing as a tree or a vine that Christ has planted that's barren. Now, some produce more fruit than others, and we'll see that in today's parable. But every tree is alive, and it's a fruit-bearing tree. You know, sometimes the book of James has been misunderstood just this way, too. In fact, there have been some that hate the book of James, dislike it, and I would just posit to you that they misunderstand it, because the theme of James isn't, okay, you got to work for your salvation, or you got to work to keep your salvation. That's not what James was teaching at all. If James was teaching that, he would be a heretic, and the book of James would not be in the Bible. And those that, like Paul, would have refuted him and rebuked him because they'd have met face to face. But no, it's the idea of fruit bearing. Again, that's throughout the book of James. And it has to do with the final judgment, where we will see works brought up again and again. Now, if you have an outline, and some of you do, if you don't, you can get one off of sermon audio later, or you can get it off of the email if you subscribe to our emails. An overview of the final judgment, I think, will be very, very helpful and will actually save us a great deal of time as we go through the rest of Matthew chapter 25. So let me just take you to chapter 32 of our confession of the last judgment. And chapter 32 has this to say, and some might argue, well, why would you appeal to a man-made document like a confession instead of going right to the scriptures? Well, if you've got a copy that I printed out for you, you'll notice there's more than 20 scripture passages listed along with the simple things that are being said. So these things come right from the scriptures. They're a distillation of the scriptures. Now, paragraph 1. God has appointed a day wherein he'll judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And in accordance with the way the confession is written, really the most salient points are usually found at the very beginning of the first paragraph. God hath appointed a day wherein he'll judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. And then we go on and we flesh it out a little bit more in the rest of paragraph 1, 2, and 3. Paragraph 1 can be summarized very simply. All men and angels will be judged on that final day. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. Our thoughts, words, and deeds will be judged. And then the scripture passages are given there. Paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day, talking about the day of judgment, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into everlasting torments, and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And we can summarize that paragraph very easily, simply by saying, There's two reasons for the final judgment: for God to be glorified because of his mercy, and for God to be glorified because of his justice. And then the last paragraph. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. And, of course, that's been the point that we have been emphasizing after we introduced Matthew 24. Our confession ends with that very statement that we've been talking about. And so these are practical truths and applications we can make because of the timing of the second coming. And it's important that we don't know the timing of the second coming, but we do know the timing of the final judgment. That might surprise you. Well, no, we do. We know the timing of the final judgment right after the second coming. So the second coming is unknown. And in reality, obviously, the final judgment's unknown too. But when the Lord comes, we should know immediately what's coming next. Now, there's a lot of scriptures we can read. I'm going to just take us for a moment to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 talks about this idea of timing. Matthew 16, verse 27. You turn there if you want, but I'm just going to read it very quickly here. I have a lot of scriptures to read today, and so you might do better to note them and then read them later. Matthew 16, I'll start in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Notice that. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Almost every time we read about the final judgment, we see the idea of works, because that's what the final judgment is about. It's a judgment of works. "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." That's an interesting verse. We'll try to open that one up in a couple of weeks. And for those that don't think that the kingdom of God is here at this time. Well, coming with angels is what we often see in the scriptures. There's another scripture I'll turn us to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The book of 2 Thessalonians is a great place to study eschatology, because the book of 2 Thessalonians apparently was written to combat those that had the error that the day of the Lord, or that the second coming, had already taken place. Great, great error. It's a grievous error. It's actually not orthodox. It goes against Christian orthodoxy to say that the Lord has already come and that he will not be coming again. It goes against Christian orthodoxy. He did come in 70 AD, came in judgment against the nation and the temple, because he is the temple. He is the living temple. So that's true, and he warned his disciples, and he warned Christians of that. But the second coming is yet future. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven," notice this, "with his mighty angels," because there they are again, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so that's the way he opens the book of 2 Thessalonians, talking about the issue of the Lord's coming and, of course, the final judgment. And 1 Thessalonians dealt with the Lord's coming also. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians, great place to go. We could actually today we'll be talking about this very issue in Matthew 25, and so I won't read those yet. And I also won't read 2 Peter chapter 3. But 2 Peter chapter 3 does a very good job outlining these things for us in great detail. Now let's talk about the judged and those being judged. The judge, of course, is the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and everyone will be judged. It says in Acts 17:31, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And then another scripture, companion scripture basically, Acts, let me turn there, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Talking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then John chapter 5, I'll just read two verses there, you don't need to turn there. John 5, 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, turn to Matthew 25 if you're not already there, and it will open up the parable of the talents. Just by way of introduction here, I think you probably know or understand that the talents, literally, that he's talking about here is a unit of money. It can be really put into, it can be stretched out to the way we live our lives. It can be stretched out to the things the Lord has given us, the blessings that God has given us, the things that we should make use of. All those things are true. But the parable, the talent itself, is a unit of money. And many modern translations and even paraphrases make that point. Kind of interesting to note how they translate some of them. The NIV translated as 5 bags of gold. And, of course, I guess that would just depend on how much gold it happens to be worth at any given time. The New Living Translation says 5 bags of silver. And I think they missed it pretty badly. And if you want to really miss it badly, the Living Bible and the Message translated as $5,000. Okay, maybe that was a lot of money, when the Living Bible was being paraphrased, although they missed it pretty badly there. Actually, the footnote in the New American Standard Bible probably got right, I think, the closest that would work, because it works in every culture, it works in every place, and it doesn't try to denominate a certain amount of money, but instead the New American Standard Bible says that 5 talents equals about 15 years of labor, or 15 years of wages for a common laborer. So there you go. Now that's a lot. That's a lot, yeah. So a talent would be about 3 years' worth of wages. So we're not talking about something real small. We're not talking about, I'll give you a few bucks here, you know. It's not a stimulus. It's a lot of money, okay? So there you go. And the distribution is where we start in chapter 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went out and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now, one of the reasons that this parable is misinterpreted, it talks about 3 servants. And so the presupposition is, oh, well, these have to be Christians. They're servants of God, so these are 3 Christians, and I would posit to you, no, that's not the case at all. Every man is made in the image of God, and every man is to be a servant of God, but it's a parable. Understand that it's a parable. And so This is given to them according to their ability. It's not all equal. It's not all the same. You know, 5 talents become 10. 2 talents become 4. 1 talent is hidden in the ground. Now, it wasn't stolen. That's good. And the man himself didn't pilfer from it. That's good. But hiding it in the ground, we're going to see, not good. Not good at all. The day of reckoning comes, verse 19. After a long time. Define long time. 2,000 years a long time? It is to us. I've been alive 65 years. Doesn't seem all that long. Some younger guys look a little surprised. Just wait. You'll get there. You know. Maybe. We don't know. Nobody's promised tomorrow. But it's surprising. A long time. It has been a long time to us, not to God. It may be a lot longer time. Who's to say? We don't know. There is no way to know. But anyway, the day of reckoning comes. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And as we look at this, verse 19. Look, verse 20. Let's go to verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And the Lord says, well, that's pretty good, but it's certainly not as good as what the other guy did. I'm really impressed with... No. He gives exactly the same commendation here, verse 23. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, that probably begs a question, does in my mind at least, and so to me it was interesting to study and to look into, and I hope it will be for you too. The question is, are there degrees of reward in heaven for the believer? Are there degrees of reward in heaven for the believer? And just some presuppositional thoughts that we could prove from the scriptures. In the new heavens and the new earth, in the eternal state, we could say, first of all are equally brought into God's presence. Second of all, we can say that some have been guilty of more sin quantitatively than others, but all have been forgiven of every sin. And I think that's important to note. The Bible tells us, you might remember the illustration that the Lord used when he was in the rich man's house, who was a very important religious leader, and the woman came and began to wash his feet with her hair. And the man thought in his heart and said, if this man Jesus knew what kind of woman this was that was doing that, because she was a prostitute, if he knew what kind of a woman this was, then he would never let her touch him. Well, and that's why some people think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but that wasn't Mary Magdalene that I'm talking about. She also did that too, but that's at another time. Well, what did the Lord say? He said, I have something to tell you. And the man says, go on. And then he gives an illustration, gives a story. And then he finishes it off by saying, who would love more, the one who's been forgiven a lot or the one who is forgiven little? And the man had no problem answering, well, the one that's been forgiven much would love much. And the Lord said, that's right. And so in a quantitative sense, that can be true. But in a qualitative sense, it's very true that every Christian has been forgiven of every single sin. And that's vital to remember. Third of all, We must be very careful that our doctrine of rewards in no way diminishes the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and that in no way does it open a system of works whereby we're able to please God by our performance. Okay, it's one thing to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and we all desire to hear that at the final day. And guess what? Every Christian will hear that at the final day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, but what should our attitude be? We're unprofitable servants. We've just done what is our duty to do. That should be what our attitude is. And so this, we're talking about the idea of rewards now. Yet, with all that being said and done, and those three propositional truths being put before us, I would say that it appears from the totality of Scripture that somehow and in some way there are degrees of reward in heaven. That's something I didn't believe when I first came to the doctrines of grace. I said, no, there are no rewards in heaven. I was pretty sure of that. How could there be? Because it's all of grace. And it certainly is all of grace. But it does appear that there are degrees of reward in heaven, just like there's degrees of punishment in hell. Now, that one's an easy one to prove, the degrees of punishment in hell. I'll read you a scripture, Luke 12, 47, 48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. So degrees, I think in our human mind, most of us can comprehend degrees of punishment. You know, you just think of some of the most heinous things that have happened in this world, and we would agree that it's deserving of punishment. Well, everybody is deserving there. But I'll admit that I have a difficult time comprehending how there could be degrees of reward in heaven or exactly what that would look like. I couldn't tell you. I don't know. But that's probably because we do not fully understand life in a perfect and unfallen world. You know, the free enterprise system that we live in here in the United States of America, I'm thankful for it. I'm glad for it. Our country certainly isn't perfect, but it's certainly done many, many things well, you know. Free enterprise system works because it recognizes that in a fallen world, work is rewarded. And there's a sense, even though there's the Puritan work ethic is something I really believe in it strongly, you know. But let's face it, there's a sense that to some extent, it's our selfishness that drives us to achieve, maybe even our pride that can do that. And in a fallen world, that works very well. There's incentive to do things. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it does feed into us. And we see it with some that are grasping to be rich and willing to give up just about anything to get rich. Well, communism is an exact opposite. Doesn't work. Because it believes, this is my opinion, okay, not a sociologist, not a, you know, but I believe communism doesn't work because at the underlying root of it is the inherent goodness of man. Unless you're rich, then you're evil, you know. But the inherent goodness of man is at the root of it. And so it just believes that, you know, everyone will try real hard and do their very best, and they'll love their fellow man. And they may have a really difficult job that takes great training, but they'll be glad to get the same amount of money as the guy that really doesn't have that kind of a job or training or maybe even any job at all. They'll be glad to share and share alike equally. It's never happened in this world. And it's always interesting, isn't it, that the communist leaders are themselves rich. Well, they're not sharing and sharing alike. Well, anyway, that's a little simplistic. I'll understand that. I don't think we have too many communists listening today, so probably didn't offend anybody. But in any earthly system of reward, there's always going to be a feeling of loss and resentment in any system. The Bible even talks about that. It talks about those that worked 1 hour, those that worked more than 1 hour, those that bore the heat of the day, and the end of the day came, and they all were rewarded equally. And what was the reaction of those that worked hard? That's not fair. Okay. So these are things that we hold in tension. We're not exactly sure how it's going to work. When we get there, I don't think we're going to particularly care, because our eyes are going to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, on who he is, what he's done for us. That's going to be what we care about. And that's what's going to take us throughout all eternity, glorying and marveling at the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You know, we're not in competition with our fellow Christians. The Apostle Paul told us to run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He didn't say, try to outrun that guy over there. No. The race set before us. We're not in competition, and we do not have less because someone else has more. So the answer is, I believe, there are rewards for the Christian and degrees of punishment for the lost. How that will all play out will be revealed at the last day. I really don't fully understand it, but I think it's going to be a matter of attitude more than anything else. And we'll see things as they really are. We'll see things from God's perspective. Think about this one for a moment. I know people in our church have heard this many times, but some of you may not be regular attenders at Redeemer or here at Sovereign Grace. And, you know, you say, well, how could I possibly stand at the great judgment and watch people that I love go off into an eternity of hell? That's going to be the most horrible thing that I've ever experienced, to watch that take place. And it's not. It's not. We need to have compassion on people. We need to love them. We need to preach to them. We need to care for them. We need to pray for them. But on the last day, we're going to see things as they are. We're going to understand things in a whole different way. And we will see the mercy of God and the justice of God, the way that God sees his mercy and God sees his justice in a way that we really can't comprehend right now. In fact, probably really shouldn't even comprehend right now. But we'll see it then. And there won't be that kind of agony that we might expect. Just by a pastoral word, sometimes we talk to people whose loved ones have passed away, and they fear that their loved one is not with the Lord, did not profess faith, never did. And I say it over and over, say it all the time. I say, you just don't know God's sovereignty for sure. You don't know God's purpose for sure, because in God's sovereignty, with the very last conscious thought and very last conscious breath, if that person is elect, they'll call out to God for their eternal soul. So I would never preach someone into hell, because that's not my call. That's up to the Lord himself. Well, verse 24. The wicked servant comes. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. What a wicked attitude. What he despises his master, basically. He fears his master. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but this is not the proper fear of the Lord. This is really just dread and even hatred. You know, he buries it in the ground. That's not the safest place you can put it, by the way. You know, that's not the best thing. He doesn't even bother to take it to the bank and collect interest. He might argue for his own goodness. He might argue for his own morality. And this is what men do today. They say, well, after all, I didn't steal it. It was there and I could have. And I didn't take from it. Here it is. You got all of it back. And how many times have we heard a sinner say something like, well, I'm a good man. I don't murder. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't commit adultery. You know, all that's the wrong way of looking at things. What do you do? And what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the questions that really need to be answered. And the wicked servant is judged by his own words. Look at verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. He's not agreeing that he is wicked, and he's not agreeing that he's unjust or that he just takes advantage of people. That's not what he's doing at all. He's actually judging the man from the words of the man's own mouth. You knew that, so why didn't you do something very simple? You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I'd have received back my own with interest. Probably wouldn't have got very much, but it's better than digging it in the ground, better than just burying it and not caring. And so the Lord goes on to say, or in the parable, goes on to say, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And in Luke's account of this, they say, but Lord, he has 10 talents. You know, they're just flabbergasted that that would happen. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he'll have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the wicked servant doesn't just go without a reward. He doesn't just go without a commendation. He actually loses everything, including his own soul. Now, I'll be quick with the rest of this, because we can be, because of everything we've said, and the next teaching will actually build on everything that we've said. So the sheep and the goats. It's obviously a judgment of works. It's always a feature of the final judgment. The wicked are justly condemned. The righteous do good works because of the new life given to them. No such thing as an unfruitful Christian. But our righteousness is not our works. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And anything that we do, it's because of him and what he's done for us. So we need to keep that ever in mind here. You know, balancing that responsibility, but believing in the absolute sovereignty of God and his great mercy toward us. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the holy angels with him, there they are again, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, so he puts the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Really, we need to say something here, because there is a doctrine that's very, very prevalent that I just have to tell you misunderstands this particular verse and misunderstands it very badly. As we look into the Greek of all nations before him, there are some that say, well, this isn't a judgment of people at all. This is a judgment of nations. And so America is going to be judged, and Israel is going to be judged, and Egypt is going to be judged. And it's really a fundamental misunderstanding of nations. And our King James and our New King James doesn't really help us here, because it says all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. The them going back to nations, we can easily think, well, yeah, this is the judgment of nations. It's one of those extra judgments that exists. And that's simply a poor understanding of the translation of ethne, translated nations. In fact, you say ethne, what does it sound like? It sounds like a form of ethnos, and it sounds like ethnicity in our English, as we do. Well, is he dividing nations, or is he dividing people of the nations? And this is where some other translations do a good job helping us here. Let me read you from the ESV. NIV says the same thing. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, I'm going to tell you that that actually is a bit of an over-translation, because them, what is it in the Greek? It's them. It is. It actually is. However, we need to be careful with pronouns. Whenever we have a pronoun, we need to be able to think through. And a pronoun can be used in many ways in the Greek, and many times it can substantially act like a noun and doesn't have to point directly back to something. But ethnos, it's not a problem, because we aren't talking about nations, we're talking about the people in the nations, all the people. And so that's what we have here. It's a judgment of people. It's not a separate judgment from the judgment of the final day. You know. Now, you say, well, why are you trying to say that? Because really, we need to understand something that would be taught, something that could be believed, that would be very, very wrong. It's not true so much anymore, but when I was growing up and a little bit before that, and it started dying out in the 70s. But there was a belief that a lot of people had, well, what do you mean? I'm not a Christian. I'm an American, aren't I? Americans are Christians. And that was a common belief. And the way that a lot of people thought, you know. You cannot become a Christian by your ethnicity, or you cannot become a Christian by your nationality. You cannot become a Christian by your heritage. And it's not America or Israel that's going to be on the right hand or the left hand on the last day. Now, America has come a long way from that, that we'll admit. But we still have the gospel. We're losing it in its purity, but we still have it. It's still being proclaimed here. And the Bible tells us to whom much is given, much will be required. And so those from every nation, all mankind from the beginning, will be before God, Christ the judge. And we can find that in other places. I'll just finish reading now. The rest of it becomes very, very clear, and we're almost done. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now he's going to enumerate a number of works. Okay, these aren't the only works, but here are some works that can be done. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, and then they're surprised. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Surprise. They were surprised. They didn't do their works out of a sense of duty or fear, but they did produce fruit. And this gives us an example of some of the things that the righteous do. And when did we do these things? When you showed love to the brethren. And if you want a commentary on that, just read the book of 1 John. The entire book of 1 John. Great commentary on this particular passage. But those on the left hand, the goats. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they'll answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in the prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Enough commentary there, I believe, to understand it well. Final applications. And here's where we'll close. I just have three brief ones. We need to remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said this. The Olivet Discourse was given, and parts of it were given at other times, but here is a huge chunk of eschatology that are given during the last days of Christ as he's ready to prepare and prepared to give himself as a sacrifice for his people. And the last words of a man are sober words. They're sincere words. Generally, they're words that are very, very important. In fact, you may have read accounts of the last words of great men and women as they were dying, or even fearful words of men and women as they were dying. I think of one of the queens of England who bemoaned the fact that all of her riches were now going to be gone, and she couldn't save her and help her. But of course, we read many accounts of godly men and women who, although they were suffering greatly in their bodies, knew that they would soon be with the Lord. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are his last words during the last week of his life. And so we should realize they are important. And in this last week, he deals with some of the most critical issues of his ministry. In fact, the book of John, almost half of the book of John, deals with the last week of his life. Yet it doesn't deal with this particular passage here. John usually has a lot of data that we don't find in the Synoptic Gospels. Second of all, final applications. We're to be busy in the work of the Master until he returns. The kingdom's here, and he's ruling from his throne in heaven. He's accomplishing his work by means of his servants here on the earth. So I would just ask you, if you're making good use of your time, if you're making good use of the giftedness that God has given to you, have you making good use of the treasure for the Lord Jesus Christ? And so a talent, like I said, is a unit of money, but it can be applied out into various aspects of life and things that we do. And then last of all, I ask my friends out there, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, you're part of that crowd that says, we'll not have this man to rule over us. And we know the wrath of God abides upon sinners. And how much more does it abide upon sinners that hear the word of God and refuse to believe it? That hear the truth of Jesus Christ and outright reject it? I beg you to come to the only Savior of sinners. Come to him by faith. Come to him by faith believing. He's a great Savior, and he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. So look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we glean from it. We pray your Holy Spirit would seat the truth to our hearts. We pray that the truth that's seated to our hearts would make its way to our head and to our feet. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, even in difficult times like we have right now. And we'll admit, these times have been difficult for us in so many ways. But Lord, it's not even a sampling of the suffering that others go through in other places in the world. It's not even a sampling of things that people endure in certain places all of the time. So Lord, we look to you. And it certainly is nothing when compared to eternity itself. Help us to have an Apostle Paul spirit who could look to you and trust you in the midst of circumstances over which he had no personal control, yet he knew who was in control. While he was in prison, he knew the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord. He knew that you are able to deliver him from prison as you did many times. Lord, he sang hymns, sang psalms, looked to you, became an example, wrote scripture, made good use of his time. Lord, help us to do likewise. Help us not to be mere complainers. Help us not to be those that feel sorry for ourselves. Help us not to be those that just love to complain or even discourage other people. We thank you for the exhortation that Pastor Mike gave earlier. Help us to be those kind of people that really stand for what's right, but also care about our neighbor, care about our fellow Christian brother and sister, want to see good for them, want to help them, want to love them, want to serve them. And Lord, we know when we serve them, we're really serving you. We thank you for that privilege and that opportunity. Lord, would you bless the rest of this week? Would you help us to honor you on the rest of this Lord's Day? May Jesus Christ receive for himself all the glory, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.